Hi, all. Well, it's great to be back. It's always fun to see all of you, to be back in this lovely building. I got here earlier than I expected today, just because traffic really was absolutely non-existent. And so I had a chance to... I got in here before the lights were on or anything. And just looking at the chapel and so forth was just lovely. On top of that, I should say, though, I don't mean to correct Ted, but actually the seminar program existed before I got here. I got to work with it for all that time that I was here, but I did not initiate it. I certainly supported it and tried to take it certain directions at different times, but it was alive and well, and just like the church is now. So it's good to see you all. Shall we open with a word of prayer? My gracious God, we do thank you for your faithfulness to your people, to the church, to this church, and to all people around the world who put their trust in you. We thank you that for 2,000 years now, after the coming of Jesus, you have worked to help in this world that people might know you, might know you better, might trust in your Son, might live by the power of your Spirit. We pray that we might do that as well. As we live, as we interact with each other, as we serve you in this world. Bless us now at this time, too, we pray, as we look at your scriptures and this particular book of Revelation. Guide our hearts and our minds, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Sure. Well, isn't it on? Can we turn the microphone up a little bit? Maybe I need to raise it here. Is that any better? Can't go? No. Okay. Sarah asked me to work on Revelation about 3 years ago. She mentioned the next time you come, and that was a year and a half ago almost already, believe it or not, October of 2016. And I was planning to do that, but then I was asked to work on the book of Matthew to write a curriculum for our denomination. So once I got into that, it was two different directions. So we agreed that I could teach on Matthew last time. So some of you might remember that. I hope somebody remembers it. But the agreement was, Jim, you have to talk about Revelation next time. And so we're here. It's a book I've loved, actually, for years and years. And you'll get to see why as we proceed. Just by way of introduction, too, the picture that you see up there, I like to have an image that goes with my slides. And this will be the primary one. It's actually on above the door into the cave or the grotto on Patmos that leads into where John is understood, or believed at least, to have been semi-locked up when he was on Patmos. I don't want to talk about that today particularly, but just so you see that that image and understand why that's there, I thought that would be worthwhile. I want to ask, as we start, a question for you, and you get one of three possibilities here. So don't try to fudge them and fine-tune them. Just three possibilities. What's your reaction when you hear the term, the book of Revelation? Or you heard, well, Jim will be teaching on the book of Revelation. Are you interested and fascinated in general, in some manner, by the book? Are you ambivalent about the whole thing? Or do you tend to shy away from it, actually? Now, you are here. I understand that. But it might be kind of wondering, why am I here? Okay, it's enough time. Let's take a show of hands. How many find it interesting and fascinating? That's a lot. How many shy away from it? Okay, that's a reasonable lot too. Some of the same hand. How many are ambivalent? Okay, it's either one or the other mostly. And that's fine. One more question, though. What are the first images that come to your mind when you hear the words, the book of Revelation? Just an image or something that you think of. Yes? Okay. We'll do it this way, just to save words. Anybody else? I'm sorry?
Angels.
Angels. There's no backing.
Streets of gold.
Streets of gold. Whew. Apocalypse. Okay, we'll come back to that one.
Weird creatures.
Weird creatures. Ugh, this is... Let's see if I can get that. There's an E. About one or two more, maybe? Yes.
Rapture.
I'm sorry?
New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem? And there was one other?
Throne of God.
Throne, okay. Let's keep. And new. Okay, some of those are really positive, right? Some are pretty negative sounding or looking. As you read through the whole book and keep reading it a number of times, a lot of these images, you start to see them again and again, and you see lots more and you get more detail as to what's in them. And it makes it at least fascinating on one level, but it sure could lead to ambivalence on the other. What's going on here? So we're going to try to figure that out, obviously. And we've got 4 weeks, so our first session today is going to be on the book a bit in general, and I'm saying, and its interpreters, but I wanted to put in parentheses there, its misinterpreters. Now, obviously, anybody who reads the book is an interpreter. I am too. So you always have to look at yourself and say, well, am I misinterpreting? So we'll try to work on that a little bit. Next week, I want to talk about John himself briefly, then his first readers, at that time period, and then the basic message of the book that he offers. And then the third one, I entitled, for fun, Unmasking Fake Truth and Power. Now, my initial title would have been Unmasking False Truth and Power, but given how much of a favorite that word is today, I thought, we'll make it fake. I won't say any more about that at the moment. Say what I'm doing is fake. You know, there's all sorts of ways you can do this. And finally, the final session, then try to pull it together, we will, and say, what is the relevance for us? What does Revelation mean for us in our day? And that's where, hopefully, the various threads will come together for us. Obviously, the book of Revelation has had a lot of influence. It's well known. The one thing it strikes me that is best known about it, and the reason it's so influential, is that people want to try to figure out what the date of the end will be. If Jesus is going to return again, when will that be? Well, this book looks like it might give some ideas to it, at least as it's being interpreted. There's something about us, I believe, which is, as humans, that we are curious. It's almost like if we lose our curiosity, we've lost a lot of our humanity. We want to understand and know things. Just look at the little kids. Look at the way we were back then when we were little kids. Look at our own children growing up. Look at grandchildren. They want to know. And it's amazing how much stuff they remember, how quickly, and how you can get their interest. Curiosity is simply central to human existence. And so we are curious about everything, and some people then become very curious about the sequence of events that are going to lead to the end. That leads to, in a sense, how I got involved or interested in the book of Revelation in the first place. And we have to go back, unfortunately, many, many years, which is to say, when I was an early teenager, we used to go visit my... I lived in Chater Township. We would go up to Mars, Pennsylvania, to visit my grandmother. And I, along with my sister, would sit nice and neatly in the living room, talking with her a little bit, as my parents did. And then we could kind of get up and wander out and off in the back rooms. My grandmother had this bookshelf of old books. I've always liked books. And so I would pull them off the shelf. And I eventually found this one. It was about this thick. And it was on Revelation and Daniel and the end times. Well, that was fascinating. I was curious. So I started to open it and look at the pictures. And there, this was book was so old that it was, I think it's called lithographs. That were in it, and they showed the stars falling from the heavens and the earthquake in Venice and other things that were seen as signs that the end was on the way. And so every time I came, I would read some more of it. And virtually every fifth page, it seemed, were the words, "Surely the end will come soon." Well, that's exciting. I wonder when. And I kept doing this. This could have gone on for a couple years, I'm not quite sure, because we didn't visit terribly often, but often enough. One day, when I was doing this, I ended up at the front. I never opened the book right at the front, and looked at the picture of this old gentleman with the long beard who was the author. It looked really impressive. And then I happened to notice the copyright date, 1910. And it suddenly hit me, wait a minute, surely it's this, in this generation soon, 1910. Huh. He's not with us anymore. My parents weren't born when the book was written. Wait a minute. Ever since then, I've thought, it's very easy to come up with ways to make Revelation look like it fits our time frame, but obviously he was wrong. It was a lot later that I, when I was beginning to study history and theology, that I learned that this isn't exactly new. There was a group in the second century, a man named Montanus, who claimed to be a prophet with a new prophecy for the end time about Jesus' soon return. And he started a whole movement that turned out to be one of the major issues in the early church. He was sure it was going to happen in the second century. A man named Joachim of Fiore in the 12th century, 1,000 years later, wrote lengthy books about it and put together a whole timeline. And he did not try to say the date, but he thought it would certainly be very soon, not more than another generation. Even Martin Luther in the 16th century, with the Reformation underway, began to think that the end would come in his time. Well, the Ottomans were on the doorstep of Vienna. They were threatening from the east. The fighting going on within the West and the Western Church was terrible. The Western Church and the Eastern Church didn't get along. There had been plagues and all kinds of things. How could it go any further? Then, moving to America, 1844 was a date given by a man named William Miller. He became famous here in the States, in the Midwest, and he developed a system. He figured a date out exactly between 1843 and 1844. Then changed a little later to 1844, and many people followed him. A lot sold their property and got ready for the end time. Never quite figured out why you sell your property if the end is coming. What are you going to do? It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Anyway, you're not going to keep it one way or the other. In 1844, New Year's Eve came. The new year came. And a lot of people were disappointed, but others said, well, there's a misunderstanding of the date. So out of that, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and some other groups developed. And for a while, 1874 was a date given, which again passed. Then 1914, I think it was the Jehovah's Witnesses pushed that one, saying, it's coming then. That was pretty far off at that time still. However, when 1914 came, we had a world war going on, and that made it look like it could be happening, but it didn't. Has that stopped people? No. The result is that American evangelicals, ever since I was young and continuing on into the present, continue to attempt to date the end. I would call the Bible prophecy a kind of growth industry in a number of ways. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and with modern technology and videos and so forth, you can do wonderful presentations, as some of you may have noticed on TV if you tune into some of the preachers and teachers on Christian television. And they do a remarkable job of making it look really like it's got to be coming very soon. The example I'll use is probably the most famous, and I'm sure some of you know his name. Hal Lindsey. How many are familiar with the name? A lot of you. The late great Planet Earth from 1970. We'll see in a minute. It's going to show up. He was a campus preacher for one of the Christian student organizations in California in the 60s, and apparently taught Revelation and related books a lot. And out of that, he wrote, along with somebody who apparently ghostwrited it, wrote it for him, this particular book. I think it's the best title. I still think it's the best title I've ever heard. The Late Great Planet Earth. He made a career out of this. And so you need to see this. He was sure the end was coming very soon, and he actually dated it at 1984. Big date, you know, from the book written on that and so forth. So he was sure that that's what's going to happen. And so, Late Great Planet Earth, that was his first book. I knew he had written a few more, but I went online just to find out how many for the fun of writing down five. Well, it's not five. It's closer to 15. Then Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. That was 2 years later. Then there's A New World Coming, The Liberation of Planet Earth. The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. Then Israel in the Last Days, Planet Earth 2000. You notice how it keeps backing up a little bit? When 84 was gone, he said, surely by the year 2000. And if you look down a little further, the somewhere in there is Y2K, the next to the last one. Facing Millennial, should be two ends there. Midnight, 1999. That became a time when people thought, well, maybe this is it, because the computer systems are all going down, and when that happens, then everything will be chaotic, and the Antichrist and so forth will be able to pull off all their tricks. So that's now he simply says something like, well, it's got to be soon. He himself is now about 89 years old. So he's aged along with the rest of us, and so that young guy from 1960, 1970 is no longer active in the same way. But he's a good example of somebody who was sure it had to be soon, and so kept redating in order to still be able to look out into the future. I did check Late Great Planet Earth on the previous slide. It says over 15 million copies sold. I'm not sure when that was, but I'm trying to look it up. You know, the quickest thing I could find was by 1990, 28 million had been sold. So even after 1984 came and went, people were still buying the book, still going on the bookshelves. Can imagine how many royalties that is. He did quite well, you might say. In any case, there's another teachers and preachers are continuing to talk about this and about the dating and so forth. The other example uses David Jeremiah, who's well-known and pretty sensible person, it seems like, in terms of how he talks and writes and thinks. But there's a quote I ran across from his blog. "The book of Revelation is not an imaginative piece of spiritual fiction to tickle our fancy. Instead, it's a guidebook to teach us the sequence of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ." I think I'm not quite sure what he meant by the first line, not an imaginative piece of spiritual fiction. It is imaginative. It is spiritual. And I will argue that the basic meaning of the book has to do with the theological sense, not exactly what he says at the end. I don't believe it shows a sequence of events. I think it shows the same sequence three different times, but they're meant as a way to get you involved rather than a way to tell you exactly or help you try to interpret, well, these things refer to the tanks that Russia holds, or these things are the airplanes, and that's computers and things like that. In any case, as I said with my story, I just don't think you can date the end. And the interesting thing to me is is that when somebody tries to do that, they never say, or have you maybe heard somebody who will say, "I figured it out. It's going to be 200 years from now. Or it's going to be 2,000 years from now." Right? It's always soon our generation. Maybe even the next couple years. So no one knows. And I think the curiosity that is involved, I will say this, the curiosity that involved in this leads to the danger of thinking that our generation is more significant than others. It's hard for us, I believe, to imagine the future without us. And our generation will be gone. Another 200 years, things will be phenomenally different than they are now. Really? We won't see it? I can't imagine that. And so in a way, I want to say, well, I got to be around for that. And I think there's a certain pride involved in that sort of sense, that our generation is more important than all previous generations. Not everybody thinks that exactly, but I would suggest that that's kind of underlying the culture. Not just ours, but every age. So that means this is kind of a waste of time by all these Christian preachers and teachers who talk about Revelation and Daniel all the time. By trying to do this, they're taking away from the sort of thing they could be doing in terms of bringing justice and goodness and the gospel to so many other people. One of the things they usually emphasize is a word that comes from Paul in Ephesians 5. Make the most of the time. They'll talk that way, but it becomes getting ready for the end instead of make the most of the time we have to serve Christ. In any case, that's kind of where I'm starting. If you've thought the other way, that is to say that we can date all this and what they say really fits the patterns that they show, then hopefully over the next few sessions as we look at the symbolic nature of the book and specific things in it, you'll see what I'm trying to get at. Dating the end is not the only thing about Revelation. We also have lots of art that deals with it. I'm just going to show you really quickly. We'll come back to this one, but Albert Dürer in the late 15th century, notice the date, 1497, almost 1500. Actually, 1000 AD, 1500, 2000 are all dates around which some of the speculation revolves. Something about a special date makes people nervous, I guess, and excited at the same time. He did a number of woodcuts on Revelation. They're phenomenal pieces of art. This one is called The Four Horsemen. I'm not going to try to go through them there, but you'll see if you look at it, there are four horsemen. It's from the one set of cycles in Revelation. And just for your information, down in the bottom corner, it's kind of washed out. I mean, the whole thing is, actually. Down in the bottom corner, you'll see a big mouth sticking out. That's the jaws of hell getting the bad people who have died, which they're killed by the previous horsemen. Anyway, he did a whole series of these kinds of things. Then William Blake, a poet and an artist from the 1800s, did one called The 4 and 20 Elders, which we'll talk about in the next session, which is the first vision of heaven when John is brought up to the throne of heaven. And that's his attempt to imagine what that must have looked like. And then finally, probably the one you've seen most often would be by Jan van Eyck, who in 1400, roughly, 1429, did a whole altarpiece with a variety of things. But one, the major piece of it is this Adoration of the Lamb. And as you see that, the Lamb is in the center towards the top. And I'll say a little bit more about that later, and we'll certainly use that before too long. And now, having shown you some church art, that's another way it's used. It also appears in music fairly often. And that's a cue to Ted to play something real briefly. And yes, Sarah, if you could pass those sheets out at the same time.
We might make sure it's a few couples can just take one.
Okay. I'd love to take the time to play the entire thing, but, you know, and I think you probably know who wrote that, right? Of course, it says on the sheet anyway, but there's Handel. And this music, as you see on the left-hand side, are the words from the Hallelujah Chorus. On the right-hand side are the scripture passages that it comes from in Revelation, mostly chapter 19, but with a little bit from chapter 11 tossed in the middle. Handel, as you probably know, when he wrote the Messiah, he used all scripture passages, Old Testament passages, gospel passages, and then the third section for the future. The Hallelujah Chorus, you probably also know, but it's easy to forget, is not the finale for the Messiah. It's the end of the second section. There's a whole third section. And so you probably ought to hear what comes from the third section. Ted, can you play that too? While he's got it going, just think about Handel. What astonishing music this is. It strikes me every time I hear it a little bit more of how phenomenal the music is. And if you remember, Europe had court composers and musicians in the time of, 1700 and so forth. Hard to stop, isn't it? We didn't even get to the blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sitteth upon the throne. So you notice that is from chapter 5, which is that initial vision that I mentioned with Blake. Let's see if... There we go. The initial vision with Blake looking at the throne room, that's in chapter 5. That's where this comes from. And then thou art worthy is also chapter 5. Well, the whole thing is. But it's moved around a little bit. Verse 12, then verse 9, then back to 12, then 13. And then finally, when this little piece ends, you get the amen, 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 which again follows the exact scripture the way it was written in Revelation. And what I was going to say the rest of with Handel is that as a court composer, I mean, and he was phenomenal. And I kind of imagine, begin to wonder, what is it like in heaven for Handel? Is he the court composer beside the divine throne or something? I mean, who can beat this? But then I also wonder, what kind of music must he be writing now if he could write this in the earthly sphere? Just spectacular. So my point with all of this is art and music and so forth, looking at it with those kind of perspectives is a reminder that the speculation piece just it takes us away from the depth of it. When you look carefully at Revelation, you'll find it's a really highly theological book. It has major themes of Christian thought, they're rich. So we'll try to unpack all of that, obviously, as we go along. So what sort of book is Revelation? And by that I mean by way of literary style, genre, and so forth. Actually, one part of it is it's a letter. Right? If you notice in the first chapter, it's John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. It's written to a group of churches. This language, actually, is just like you'll find when you read Paul's openings to his churches that he's writing to. It starts out with the name of the person, in this case, John. It says who it's addressed to, and then it says grace to you and peace. Grace is actually the Greek variation of the Greek welcome in any letter. This is how normal letters at the time operated. You didn't sign it at the bottom, you signed it at the top. And a Greek letter would say grace, or sort of that, greetings, it's almost what it meant. So Paul, and now also John here, takes that word and puts it into Christian terminology, turns it into the grace version of that root word, and then adds to it grace and peace. And peace is what in the Hebrew? Shalom. Straight out of the Hebrew thought. Grace to you and peace from him, and then it talks more about God in some manner or Christ in some manner, usually a triune sort of sense, which you get here. We'll talk about seven spirits in a little bit. So it's a letter, but it's also obviously a revelation. After all, the word... the first word of the book is... Apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. Which gets transliterated into apocalypse in English. That word literally means revelation, unclosing, uncovering, and so forth, things like that. It literally starts the book, and so that effectively is the title. And that's why it's called the Revelation, or Revelation. So it starts the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants what must soon, that language is there, soon must take place, and then describes how it's done. And I'll let you look for that on your own. But the thing about Revelation and calling it a revelation is that in the modern period, we have turned that into or understood that as an actual genre of writing. And it's come to be called apocalyptic. It is a kind of writing that took place from around 200 BC to around 200 AD. And in that time period, a lot of writings they're out there, you can read them. Writings that talk about the end times, talk about spectacular things, all the things that you listed on here in one form or another on that previous sheet are mentioned in these apocalyptic writings. So John is actually in a tradition of writing. It's not that he wrote this straight, unaware of anything in the culture. He clearly was writing something that he had visionary experiences, probably some dreams and things like that, but he put it together into a structure. He reflected on it. It's just like the prophets of the Old Testament. God speaks to them, but in such a way that they often have to put it together as to how it should be best understood by people. And that's pretty much the way the prophets wrote. And John is doing the same sort of thing. It's therefore something that we need to keep in front of our minds as we think about it. So, one of the characteristics, and I'll talk more about characteristics as I break that next time. Trying to talk too fast. Next time, but this first one I want you to see because it appears so often. Symbolic images. We get all kinds of symbolic images in the book, metaphors, similes, it goes on and on. It's a regular feature. And one of the, just by way of example, Babylon will be named in the book. And Babylon, not identified, but it's clear, it's the Roman Empire, or particularly Rome, the head of the Roman Empire. Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire. Now, in 70 AD, the Roman Empire destroyed Jerusalem. Nice equivalence there, or not so nice. And so Babylon can be used as a word for Rome. Really obvious, it's symbolic, it's not meant to hide. Sometimes people think, well, he was trying not to say something that would bother the Roman authorities. However, everything else he says, like it's set on seven hills and things like that, it would be clear to anybody who read this book what he means. His point is not to hide it. His point is to symbolize what it is. Rome is like Babylon. And Babylon was a bad word for the Jews throughout their history. The dragon or a serpent, refers to Satan. There's a persecuted woman that appears a couple times, and that really is the church being chased by the dragon, but protected by God. Then there's the special numbers. 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, 100, 1,000. Each of those numbers tends to have a symbolic meaning, and then some things related to them. So, for example, 666, which is sometimes seen as the mark of the beast, and you'll have to have 666 on your forehead or you'll be persecuted in the end time. What do you think 666 means? It's been identified, by the way, probably with Nero. If you take Caesar, Nero, and put the numbers together, you can get to 666. So it can apply to a person. But why would 666 as a number be so significant? It's not seven. What is seven? It's a prime number, yes. And it, for the Jews, is also a perfect number. Completion. So, three is the number of the divine, and four, and so therefore all of heaven goes under that. For Christians, that becomes a trinity, obviously. Four is the earth. It's got four corners, right? four winds. It's got all these fours. So 3 plus 4 is 7. If you take 7, you've got the entire universe, including the divine realm. So 7 is regularly considered to be a holy number. You'll find 7 all through this book. It's not 6 angels, 8 angels, 32 angels. It's 7 that you'll find. So 666, or a 6, means you're not quite too perfect. In fact, it's imperfect. So put three sixes together and you've got absolute imperfection. Now, some of you might remember, I talked about in Matthew, Jesus' genealogy. He's a descendant of David, and Matthew 1 has 42 generations to get to Jesus. 3 times 14. Why is 14 significant? Well, it's 7 doubled. So it's even greater than 7. 3 times that makes it phenomenally impressive. And 14 happens to be the numerical number for David, the great king. So Jesus is David par excellence, is what Matthew's trying to say there. We kind of tend to go, what? But that's how they thought. This is not unusual. At some points, not very often, but in early Christian literature gave a number for Jesus, 888. So it's 7, but even more. That wasn't used that often, but it did occur. And finally, then, the millennium that people love to talk about is the number 1,000. Well, it's a perfect number. So should that just be taken literally, or is that, once again, a symbolic sort of thing? We'll talk more about that later. But in other words, the symbols are continually present
Is it on?
It should be. Maybe not. Maybe I knocked it off.
What did?
Oh, no, it's... No, it's off. I hope I didn't break it. I'll do it this way. Oops, wrong direction. So the other... thank you. The other thing I want to talk about today in the primarily the time we have left is symbolism. As I've said, this is really important in the book. John is writing, as I said, as an apocalyptist, and those folks use symbolic language for everything. It's just everywhere. And again, the purpose of it is essentially to encourage faith, knowing that the world around is evil and you're in danger if you exhibit faith. So as you read the book, the symbolic is there continually, and what I want to recommend to you is that as you read, continually think of it as symbolic. So what's the point of it from that perspective? Some of it is to obviously suggest what Rome really is. It's really Babylon, a great, difficult, dangerous empire, and so forth. But again, that's symbolic. What we will do is look at a couple things. Once again, I want to relate them to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what this painting is, the underlying phrase for it. Where does that come from? Behold the Lamb of God, besides Handel's Messiah. Anybody know? John the Baptist, in the book of John, sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And elsewhere it's used a little bit. Thank you. It's used a little bit, but not a lot. When I started looking at this, I was a little surprised. The book of Acts mentions this from Isaiah, where it talks, Isaiah 53 talks about the Lamb. As a lamb, Jesus, or as we understand it in Christian terminology, suffered. And this Ethiopian eunuch is reading that passage, and so then Philip expounds upon it. First Peter mentions the precious blood of Jesus, like a lamb who's completely clean and pure. And otherwise, the actual image only appears in Revelation. But you know what? It appears 28 times. This is the primary designation for Jesus in the book. And what's interesting about that, of course, is that when you think of lambs, you tend to think of something that's kind of moving around and not it needs a leader, right? And follows the pack. Or the flock might be a better way to say that. And so you tend not to think of lambs as something strong and powerful. But obviously this one is going to be shown to be that. So what I have for you then is another handout. Another handout that we're going to look at a little bit. While it's still going back, let's start reading the... there's two different sections of this, so we can begin to read it, and you can see it on the screen if you don't have one yet. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See..." Oh, the context is a scroll has been handed out that has seven seals on it. So this is the first seven seals part of the book. And everybody is saying, "Oh, who can open this? Who's worthy?" And John says that. Then one of the elders said, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, right? So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw before the throne and the four living creatures around it, among the elders, a lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So that's the starting point for this section. What jumps out at you when you hear that so far? Related to, let's say, to Jesus as the Lamb. Yeah.
Who's still standing?
Yeah.
That was an odd.
It's very odd, isn't it? It's so here, this is a sign of the imagery, right? Just think of that. A lamb standing there and a Van Eyck's painting. Once again, up, particularly up there, you can't see it at all hardly. But that lamb is standing there pretty securely. But what it shows, as many of the medieval art showed, was a chalice and then blood flowing from Jesus' side or from a lamb or whatever, flowing into the chalice. But the lamb is perfectly secure. So this lamb is standing there as though slain. Well, that means, what? Slain is the cross, right? He's been crucified. But he's standing, he has risen. It's an image that gives us the sense of this lamb, that is to say, the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, has been executed on our behalf, but he has risen from the dead. There's the basic Easter message, Good Friday and Easter, right there. All in that image. An image that at first sight, you say, what? But when you think about it, wow, that's a powerful, powerful image. Anything else? Yes?
Well, when I read this, Jesus is at the same time the lion and the lamb.
Right. He's both, yeah. Mentions he's the lion, but then he's the lamb. So this, again, the power that's resident in Jesus is right there, even though he's being depicted primarily as a lamb. So elsewhere, and we'll come back to that in particular in later sessions, a number of images that show him as the powerful king of the world, king of king and lord, king of kings and lord of lords, and so forth. Anything else?
Seven horns and seven eyes is kind of grotesque.
Yes, it is, isn't it? Yeah. Seven horns. Notice it's not five, it's not six, it's not eight, it's seven. A grown sheep of the male variety will have two horns. Kingly power is sometimes referred to in terms of horns on somebody's crown or something like that. So the idea here is the power of this lamb, but it's seven. So once again, this is ultimate power. And so seven horns, and the other was what again? I can't see where I'm looking now. Trying to look at it that way. And seven eyes, yes, right. The seven eyes is a symbol of all-seeingness, being able to see everything. There's a passage in Zechariah chapter 4 that says, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." These seven. Now you might want to say, how many eyes does God need? Wouldn't one be sufficient? But again, seven makes it the perfect number. There's nothing that can hide from seven. So that means God sees everything that happens and understands all that's happening, or in this case, the lamb. Yes?
Fine. It's not something that we expect to see physically, I think. That's my guess on this. So sometimes we get tied up in that notion of how can this be? This makes no sense. And it doesn't make sense when we look at it from our point of view of this world.
Yeah.
So it's not science.
Precisely. Yeah, I know. In spite of the fact that it's not science, it's useful, right? I'm just kidding. Yeah.
Some people will try to treat this as a literal physical.
Yeah. Event. Yeah, and that's part of the all those weird images of beasts that somebody mentioned that are in the book too. All of those, none of them are going to look like that. I mean, particularly or anything. They're all meant to portray something frightening and scary, or in this case, something powerful. Kingly power is there, but also omniscience, knowledge of everything. You can't escape this lamb who was slain but is standing. This is the real power of the universe, the king, as was mentioned, the lion. And so then, towards the end, the part I put in blue, when he had taken the scroll, the creatures, which four, and there's some, again, strange creatures that surround the throne, all symbolic images, 24 elders. How big is the session at Westminster these days? It used to be 27. Anyway, doesn't matter. But this is where Presbyterians come from, the 24 elders. Just kidding. No, that's not true. It does come from a biblical understanding, but that's a different topic. They fell before the Lamb. Notice the Lamb is being worshipped. They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood, you ransomed for God. Listen to this. Saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. The gospel, in other words, is for everyone. And again, it's not simply for the Jews in Israel at that time. So we had these debates about whether Gentiles could be part of it. But the New Testament continually is talking about bringing in the Gentiles, bringing in all nations. And that's absolutely central to the message. God's goal is for all people of all kinds to be part of the kingdom. And that gets lost oftentimes as we talk about other nations and peoples, and they're questionable, and you know they're not us, they're not as central as we are. That again tends to be a kind of prideful thing. We've got plenty of it, I believe, in America today. We always have had in America, but it's not limited to America. It's, again, all nations that end up with some power or have some kind of strength tend to think of themselves as especially important, more than others. This is saying all are extremely important to God. And that's what the message is about in terms of what the Lamb will be trying to accomplish. Now, the rest of the passage that you see on your sheet, then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels surrounding the throne and so forth, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." There's what we just heard from Handel. To receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, and so forth. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. So everything you can think of is singing praise, saying, "To the one seated on the throne and the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might." So, who gets worshipped then? Worship is directed to the Lamb as well as the one seated on the throne. The one seated on the throne would be the Father in Jewish understanding, the one God. But now the Lamb is being put right there with the one God. Basically saying both are to be worshipped. Both of them are part of the divine. Well, there's the start of the Trinity, right? Which we don't understand, I know. But that sense that Jesus is divine is right there in this book very strongly, and it keeps coming up. Because there's a couple places in Revelation where the language is the Father or the one on the throne and the Lamb do something, and the verb is in the singular. It's almost like John wants to make sure that you don't think it's two people, two entities doing this. It's one in some strange, unbelievable manner. And that basically is the incarnation and the Trinity together. This, the God in some manner has become a lamb. And that lamb, and another image shows that the lamb is in the middle, is either on the throne or is kind of next to the throne in between where all the people are, where it's suggesting that the lamb is also human. That would be the incarnation side of it. John has this rich sense that God is truly one, understood from a Jewish traditional perspective, but this God who is one is very complex and is far beyond what we can understand. So all you can do is show pictures. That's where the symbolic character comes in. Try to show pictures of who John really is, or the Lamb really is. It's absolutely beautiful. Well, we're running low on time, so as usual, I've got a little more that I didn't get to. Seems to be typical. I want to show you a couple more images of the Lamb. We'll do that at the beginning of the next time. In the meantime, I do have an assignment for those. So there's one more sheet to pass out. An assignment for those who would like to do assignments. Some stuff to read, and I've got some questions for the first four chapters. But I want to say very especially, you may not want to do an assignment, and or you may really be planning to do it, but you don't get to it. Don't stay away next week just because of that. This is one of those your choice kinds of things. But if you read the first four chapters and then think about those questions related to the reflection questions, it'll give you a better sense of what this is about. You'll see some of what I've been talking about, and it'll undoubtedly give you lots of questions and thoughts for discussion. So in the last minute, any questions, comments, anything like that? The seven spirits is a way of, once again, talking about the spirit as manifold. It's really, the spirit is super. So you distinguish, it's kind of like the seven eyes of God. It's the same idea. It's not that God has seven eyes. God wouldn't need them. But this suggests the activity and the spirit is everywhere. It's a way of suggesting presence everywhere. And you'll find in Revelation, by the way, the Spirit called the Spirit, singular, without all seven. So this is, again, an image. Yes?
And the four living creatures, is that like the four corners of the earth? Is it something everywhere?
Not directly, but it's got a bit of that sense to it. It's more, there's powerful beings that are beyond our comprehension. They all look different. And they indicate different kinds of power and so forth, or images, really. And so God is surrounded. This is a picture in chapter 4 when you read it, of a throne room, the divine throne room. And so there's got to be a court. Well, the court for God is going to look a whole lot different than the court of the kings. And so, you know, strange creatures almost are going to be part of that. It's a little bit like seraphim and so forth in the Old Testament, cherubim, that are not angels exactly, they're not humans exactly, but they're a whole other category of being. And so they just fill out the picture as far as he's concerned. I don't know if that helps. Well, probably. Yeah. Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah, undoubtedly, that's got the same sense of completeness. But from a human side, or the earthly side, so four, that would parallel four corners of the earth. Yeah. Yeah, I see what you mean. I'm sorry. Yeah. Ted?
I wonder if you could relate the revelation there to the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I hear folks say, oh, that we're off the hook. We can wait for the kingdom to come and make things on earth like it is in heaven.
Well, I actually meant to mention that early on, and I forgot. So, yeah, thank you. One of the things is, should we pray for the end to come? Or do you ever? Do you ever think about that? Many people would answer that question, no, I don't really think about that. And so if you recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, you are requesting God, asking God to bring the kingdom in fullness. Thy kingdom come. Yeah, that's right in the prayer. That's part of what we pray every week when we use that prayer. Or possibly more often if you use it in devotions of some sort.
So is that God that's supposed to do that, or do we have a role?
I think the assumption is God's going to do that. God's going to bring it. That's going to be the assumption of Revelation too. It's not something that people make happen. And by... no, I won't go into that now. But I might mention it later. Yes, it's got to be divine. This is something far beyond anything humans could possibly do. Yeah. Okay, we got to quit. Sorry.